Matthew chapter 19. Sorry, we're going to begin our reading in verse number 16. Verse number 16. The Bible says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit up on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Let's open up in a word of prayer. We'll jump into the message this evening. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this day that you've given us. Lord, we praise you for the opportunity to meet in your house tonight. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me tonight. Lord, not because of my studying or my ability, Lord, just because of the power of the principles found in your word. Lord, I pray that you would speak to me first. Lord, that you would give me opportunity to even learn from the message tonight and be more like Jesus. Lord, that we would glorify you in all that we do. Lord, be with us tonight. We love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The year was 1993. I know, eons and decades ago, right? I was 2 years old, so sorry for those of you that are older that think eons ago is 1993. The year was 1993, and the 1992 NFL season had finally reached the postseason. Right? The two-time reigning AFC champion Buffalo Bills were squaring off against the Houston Oilers in a wild card AFC showdown. The Bills were looking to go to the Super Bowl for the third straight year, and the Oilers, led by Warren Moon, were looking to establish themselves as real threats in the AFC and make a big Super Bowl run by defeating those two-time AFC champions. And the Oilers came out swinging. By the halftime score, they were up 28-3. They got the ball to start the second half, and they scored another touchdown, furthering the lead 35-3. The Bills were looking down a 32-point deficit, which is the equivalency of four touchdowns with four successful two-point conversions, all without the other team scoring. However, things started to change. The Bills went on a second-half tear, scoring four TDs and a couple field goals to actually go up 38-35. The Oilers added a field goal to force overtime, but the Bills kicked a game-winning field goal in overtime to win the game. That 32-point deficit comeback remains to this day the largest comeback in NFL history. And I know a lot of you youngins are thinking, who are the Houston Oilers? Are those the Texans? No, they moved to Tennessee. They're the Tennessee Titans now. The win is now so well known, it's simply referred to as the comeback, right? The comeback, okay? What's interesting, though, is that the point in the game when the Oilers were up 35-3, statistics showed the Oilers having a 99.996% chance of winning that game. That means the Bills were not only looking down a 32-point deficit, but a 0.004% chance of winning that game. That's a 1 in approximately 9,800 odds. Want to know what else holds these similar odds? Okay. The odds of you getting struck by lightning twice in your lifetime. Not just once, twice. provided you live about 80 years. Also, the odds of an amateur golfer hitting a hole-in-one on a par three, right, for you golfers, two holes in a row. So not just a hole-in-one, but two par three hole-in-ones back-to-back. This one's good. Similar odds to taking a deck of cards, shuffling it at least seven times, and then pulling the top four cards or the four aces, right? Okay, and this is my favorite one. Similar odds to being killed by a chicken. I thought that one was good, right? So one in 9,800 chance, someone, probably not in this room because there's not 9,800 of us, killed by a chicken. Fair to say, not great odds, but the Bills overcame it, took the W and ended up making the Super Bowl, only to eventually lose to the Dallas Cowboys. We see in our text Jesus give us a fun metaphor, a little metaphor explaining to the disciples the comparison of the odds between this man of wealth entering the kingdom of heaven versus a seemingly impossible situation. I remember as a kid actually thinking through this thing, like the eye of the camel through the eye of the needle, right? I'm like, well, if you take the metal that's in the needle and like heat it up, maybe you could stretch it enough to get like a camel through it. I remember actually trying to think like how I could possibly do it. I'm like, if you have a good enough like meat grinder, maybe you could grind the camel just. Some of y'all are like, ooh, too far. You stepped, Bob. You stepped over the line. Okay. But I actually started thinking through it. So there's actually some argument as to what Jesus actually meant when he said camel through the eye of the needle. Some think it's a mistype in the Greek translation and should be kilomos instead of kalamos, which would change the word from camel to what we would call an anchor cable, the cable that would hold an anchor to a vessel, right? Still hard because cables are thick and the eye of the needle is small, but not as hard as a camel, right? Others think Jesus is referring to a gate in Jerusalem that would be open at night, which was smaller than the main gate. Thus, it would need less guards to watch. So they'd have fewer guards on the night watch. So they'd watch a much smaller gate. It's said that the camel would only be able to get through the gate, if it was crouched and all of its packs were taken off. But there's little evidence to this gate actually even existing. It's just a theory. Nonetheless, I don't think God's intention was just to actually do the odds of if a camel could enter through the eye of a needle. I don't think the numbers are what is important here. I think what he's wanting us to understand is how hard a rich man would have to work to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wanted his disciples, and by extension us, to understand one thing. It's difficult. It's not easy. It requires work. It's near, maybe even impossible, even. I want to look at the beginning of our text. This young man approached Jesus, this young ruler, as he's called even in Mark 10 and Luke chapter 18, the mirror text of this exact same passage you can find in the book of Mark and Luke. And this young ruler, actually, it's a very interesting thing. If you study out this position that he would hold in the magistrate court, this judge, many believe that it's important for us to understand that he is young, because this is a position that would not be held by a young man. Most people who held this position were older. It would be a very tenured position, meaning it would take a lot of years for you to have the support and the credentials necessary to be serving in this magistrate court. So some believe that the emphasis on calling him a young ruler was very important. Why? Because it's showing that he is an esteemed individual for his age. He is someone that has not just amassed wealth, as we know him to be called rich, but he is someone who has a high status and an impressive status compared to his age. This young ruler approaches Jesus and calls him good master, the didaskale agathe, the Greek there, good master. Okay, this would be a reference to Jesus as a teacher, not just a ruling position, right? We understand that Jesus wouldn't assume the role of the ruling master until his second coming. This is him as a teacher. This is him as one that would prep the way and show his disciples and teach before his death and burial and resurrection. And so this young man, I believe with good intention, I think the Bible is very clear, especially in the Gospels, to say when, like, for example, the young lawyer came and he tried to trick Jesus. The Bible will explicitly tell us, by the way, he was trying to trip Jesus up. By the way, the Pharisees were trying to trip him up, were trying to fool him. There's no really evidence to this young man trying to trip up Jesus or trying to trick him or trap him. I believe his question was genuine. I believe he had a genuineness in his heart when he approached Jesus and said, hey, what must I do? What must I do to gain eternal life? His interaction with Jesus is interesting to say the least. Let us go back and look. And behold, one came and said to him, verse 16, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he, being Jesus, said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." I love what Jesus is saying there. Basically, what he's saying is, you either need to address me and understand that I am God, or don't call me good. It's like, why do you call me good? Is it because you're just being nice, or is it because you actually understand me to be who I say I am, which is God? So that's his interaction there, showing you either need to accept me as God or don't call me good. So, good master, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, if we were writing this narrative, right, if we had gotten kind of a blank page right after verse 16, where the man says, "Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said, he being Jesus, said unto him, fill in the blank. How would we fill in the blank? We would normally fill in the blank, be honest, we would fill in the blank by saying, "Believe on me, call upon me. Believe that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by me." But that wasn't Jesus' response, was it? Jesus said, keep my commandments. Thou will have eternal life, verse 17, says, keep my commandments. Okay, so the young man asks him a very important question, says, which ones? Because you got to remember, right, in the law, there were hundreds of laws to follow. So when Jesus is saying, keep my commandments, he wants a little bit more explanation. He says, well, which ones? And he goes into a list. He says, well, if thou wilt be perfect, or I'm sorry, he said unto him, which? And Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Very specific. It's also important to notice here, if you notice on the Ten Commandments, there is one side that we refer to as the God side and the humanity side, with the acts and the sins against God and the acts and the sins against humanity, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Remember the Sabbath day. Those are injunctions, you know, take the Lord's name in vain, no graven image. Those are injunctions against God himself. Whereas on the right side of the tablets, the second tablet, would be the laws against man, right? Committing adultery. Also, obviously, against law, or against the Lord, but in relation to your intercessory and your interaction with other people, committing adultery, lying, stealing, honoring your parents, right? And he lists these things from this side, and the young man says, well, all these things have I kept from my youth up. I've done them. I've obeyed them. I haven't broken them. Now, we might sit here and kind of chuckle a little bit, right? Because anyone other than Jesus perfect? No, not at all. But I don't think he was claiming perfection. I don't think he was standing there and saying, I've never, ever broken any law. I think what he's showing Jesus is he's trying to show a spirit. He's saying, listen, Lord, these have I kept. I've pursued after them. I've tried to obey the laws. I've been one who works hard in my religion. I'm one who works hard to make sure that I'm doing the right thing, that I'm doing enough, that I'm following these laws that the religious put before me, that they say you must do these things to honor the Lord, and I try to do them. This would have been an individual who is probably very, very prevalent and aware of the offerings and the feasts and when to partake and how to partake, and he would know the understanding of how to not just care for himself, but maybe for his family. We don't know if he had a family, but would know how to care for his family and what sacrifice to give to atone for the sins of himself and his family. And I believe what he's saying here is, Jesus, I've followed the laws. When I break them, I give a sin offering. When I fail, I follow exactly what the Old Testament told me to do, the scriptures from the Pentateuch. And when Deuteronomy says, do this, guess what? Lord, I follow it. I've kept all these things from my youth. Basically, what he's saying is, I was raised this way, and I've continued in them. Haven't strayed from them. I'm trying to do right. So Jesus responds, if thou, being perfect, right? I don't think he was mocking the man. I don't think he was saying, hey, you're not perfect, I am. No, I think he was saying, hey, okay, well, if you be perfect, if thou wilt be perfect, if you achieve this thing that you've set your mind to achieve, this eternal life that you've asked for, what's his condition? Go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Again, a different response than we'd initially think Jesus would declare. Why? Because we understand that works aren't necessary for salvation, correct? Right? Who's with me? Works aren't necessary for salvation, right? It is a free gift that we can accept. So why, when this young man is asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Keep commandments. Okay, I've done those. I've followed your laws. What now? What else am I missing? Okay, sell what you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. Why is Jesus putting before this young man who's asking for the ability to have this eternal life, this eternal home in heaven, why is he putting him almost on a path that we would say, frankly, heretical, against the laws of Scripture, especially against the Mosaic covenant, right? Where we have Jesus and his death and his sacrifice. One, I remind you, that hadn't happened yet. But two, it seems against Jesus' others' teachings. It seems confusing. And maybe not to you. Maybe you're way more scholarly than I am. It was confusing to me the first time I read it. Why would Jesus respond this way? Why would he expect more of this individual than he would of others? It seems. I think it's important to understand not only how he interacts with this man, but then his response, the man's response, and how he interacts with the disciples afterward. I remind you, verse 22, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." He was asked something pretty, I say simple, didn't say easy, but he was given something pretty simple. Okay, you want it? Sell what you have and come follow me. You heard me right? Right? Okay, you, the one with great wealth, the one with great status, okay? If you really want this, if this is what you desire, sell what you have, follow me. The man couldn't do it. Said he bowed his head, was very sorrowful, left, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus, so the man's left, right? The man's sad, the man takes off. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." I think it's important for us to stand a principle that we even find in John chapter 2. I just want to read those two verses. John chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, so three verses. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover," this is Jesus, "in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." What is the Gospel of John telling us about Jesus there? The Gospel of John is telling us that he doesn't need to come to Brother Harold to find out the spiritual condition of Brother Harold's wife, right? God doesn't need to come down and say, "Hey, you live with Jamie, right? Yeah, you're married. You know this. Hey, how's she doing on her devotions? She's solid. She in him. She's praying, right? She good? He doesn't need to come to me. He knows her heart. He doesn't need to go to her to find out about me. He knows my heart. He doesn't need anyone to testify of me about how good or how bad or how wicked or how sinful I am. He knows my heart. He knows my condition. I think we need to understand that Jesus, as much in this scenario as in John chapter 2, understands the heart and the conditions of man. So I think we need to understand in this conversation with this young man that Jesus knew some things that we don't know on the surface. That I believe Jesus has this response with this individual, not because he was trying to lead him astray and tell him that selling his things was some kind of prerequisite to salvation, but was showing him at his heart issue the thing that would keep him from accepting salvation and the thing that would keep him from following after Jesus. So not saying that, okay, the prerequisite to salvation is you must do this and this and this, but showing in his heart, hey, you say you want to follow after me, but this is the thing that is in your heart that will keep you from actually accepting me as Lord. And was showing and demonstrating in his heart that it's your desire for your things. It's simple. Sell what you have and follow me. If you are really so concerned about eternal life, just give up what you have and follow me. Would have an opportunity to learn for the rest of Jesus' earthly ministry, would have an opportunity to learn about the kingdom of heaven. And he turns it aside. I remind you, Jesus didn't just have 12 disciples. He had the 12, and he even had the three of those in his inner circle, right? But he had many disciples that paired up and went to other cities, and he had very strict instructions for them, right? Go to these cities, proclaim the gospel. If they turn you away, shake the sand off your sandals, go somewhere else, right? If they accept you, they'll accept you, and these are the garments that you should wear, and these are the things that I want you to have with you, and these are the things I want the cities you go to provide for you, right? Jesus had other followers. He was inviting this man to be one of his followers, one of his many disciples. He said, it's simple. You want to learn about the eternal things, sell what you have, give it away, give it to the poor, and follow after me. The young man wasn't willing to do it. It says he was very sorrowful. It wasn't like he was like, sorry, Jesus, I like my stuff too much. See you later. No, he was sad. He didn't have this spirit like, well, that's not worth it. I think in his heart, he knew that it was worth it, but he just couldn't get rid of the stuff. It was something that he had worked for, something that he had built up, something that he had sacrificed for. And now, man, now that was his. And for Jesus to ask him to give up that was just too much. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach the disciples this one principle. The more you have, the harder it is to give it up for God. The more you have, the harder it is. You say, well, where do we, you know, do you really mean physical wealth? It's like, it says the rich man, right? The rich. It's not a spiritual rich. He's meaning the one that has much physical wealth, that has amassed much. Maybe just money, maybe cattle, maybe land. It's very interesting that even in the next verses when he's talking to the disciples, he says those who sacrifice their what? Their family, their mothers, daughters, sisters, husbands, wives, and lands, right? So he was meaning physical things that you are giving up for the kingdom of heaven. He said those that give those up, man, they reap a hundredfold of a reward. So the principle here is very simple. He who is rich, it is hard for them to give it up for the kingdom of heaven. Cool, Brother Harold. Good job. We'll see you on Saturday. We're heading home. No, as you all know, this means something for us. It's got to. It's not just a principle that we find in Scripture that says, oh, yeah, that's cool for that one guy. No, it's meant to hit every single one of us at home. People who have amassed great wealth have a hard time surrendering not just their possessions, but their own life to Jesus. The young man was not just unwilling to give of his wealth, but Jesus knew it would be a stumbling block to his salvation. The man put more value on earthly treasures than spiritual treasures. We do the same thing. We do. I remember back in eighth grade, we had a Sunday school teacher. His name was Pete Hamilton. And I remember he started the class and he said, well, hey, I got something cool. He's like, who has a $20 bill in their wallet? And, you know, as an eighth grader, $20 bills is like $1,000, right? Like you can buy anything. Like you can go to a burger stand and get a burger and still have stuff left over. Like 20 bucks is huge. So he asked, he said, anyone in here have $20? And our pastor's son, Jed, was like, yeah, I do. I got 20 bucks. So he pulled a 20 out and walked up to the teacher. And the teacher said, okay, I want that, but I promise to give you something better. And Jed was like, okay. So he handed him the 20, and Pete grabbed his wallet, took out a $50 bill, and handed it back. And Jed and everyone in the class was like, sweet. And I'm thinking, I wish I had a $20 bill. I didn't have a $20 bill. My dad didn't give me money. I didn't have a job then. And so I was like, well, that's awesome. So Jed took the $50 bill and went and sat down. And we were all just kind of like amazed at what just happened. We're like, how is he going to use this? So then the same teacher, Brother Pete, said, all right, does anyone else have a $20 bill? And then, of course, there's like six of us that are like, yeah, I think so. I think I got a $20 bill in here somewhere. Well, one of the kids was like, yeah, I do. His name was Ryan. He was like, I got a $20 bill. And Pete was like, okay, sweet. He's like, well, come up. He's like, I'll give you something better. He was like, okay, great. He handed him the $20 bill. And Pete grabbed from under the podium a brand new leather-bound Bible. It was beautiful. I'm guessing somewhere of $40 for this Bible. And handed it to the kid. And the kid was like disgusted. Just like, what? I thought you were giving me a $50 bill. Now you go, oh, what? But come on, you would have too, right? Like when you're expecting a $50 bill and you get a Bible, something that you probably, most of us in this room, right? Wednesday night crowd, most of us have like three or four, at least in our house. I have one in my house, a New Testament in my car, John and Romans everywhere. We got a whole bookstore full of them. Three up in my office, a study one, a margins one, and a preaching one. Like most of us have Bibles everywhere. So when you're expecting the $50 and he sticks this leather-bound Bible in your hand, you're going, oh, really? I gave the $20 for that? Come on. And what he was showing us was we put more of, for us eighth graders, we put more of a value on that $20 bill than a Bible that was even worth $40. And weren't willing to make that trade, weren't willing to make that investment. Now, I know that's just a silly little illustration, but man, think of how many ways in our life we make that exchange every single day. Man, I'm tired. Man, I don't know if I can make it to soul winning tonight. Man, gas is expensive. I live 30 minutes outside of town. I got to drive all the way in town to do that. Come on. We do it, don't we? We make these exchanges, and some of us, and frankly, we get to the point where we start to put a value, we start to put really a numerical value in our minds on spiritual things and try to compare them to earthly things of earthly value. And one of the reasons it's so hard, and I'm not using this as an excuse, but it's frankly a truth, is because of the culture you and I live in today. We live in the United States of America, like the wealthiest nation to have ever existed, right? And pastors mentioned this before, preachers all across America have, right? The lower middle class in the United States of America are in the top 8% of wealth in every other nation in the world, right? We're just, we live in a nation that produces more successful individuals than any other nation in the world. And we're those that have much, and we have much because, yes, a lot of it is because of hard work. It's not that we were just given it. People died for our freedoms, and people sacrificed their lives, and generations before us worked hard to give us the industries that we can work in, and now we as families, right, we work hard, and we try to amass enough to pay for our families and to provide and to be able to give to the church, and we do all these things, and we're living in this society where, man, we have a lot. We have a lot more than other generations did before us. We have a lot more than other nations around the world. And we need to understand that with that comes a responsibility. That because we have much, that it's going to be easier for us to be like this rich young ruler. It's going to be. It's inevitable. We see these videos, and frankly, I had another message planned for tonight. I really did, but Tim's message on Sunday night changed it. Because, man, I'm thinking of these refugee camps that have gone through the pain and the torture of walking through the jungle, not knowing if they're going to live to the next destination, and to see just the joy in their face when they hear about Jesus and know that there can be hope, and to see these videos of those in other countries, and it was either Brother Tim or Pastor who just mentioned this last week, but to see these other people with these countries that hold God's word for the first time in their hands, and they kiss it, and they cherish it, and they hold it, and to see that the joy they have to it, we've been numb to that. We've been numb to it, and that's not our fault. I don't believe that's our fault. It's because of the freedoms that we've been blessed by those before us who have sacrificed. I'm studying for these revival videos that we're going to be showing during revival, and one of the guys that I've been following is Obadiah Holmes. Man, talk about a godly man who was willing to be beaten and whipped within an inch of his life so that people could understand what the Bible really says. When the church says the Bible teaches this, he looked at God's word and said, actually, no, the Bible teaches this, and was whipped within an inch of his life for it. And we see throughout even American history, not just worldly history, but American history, where men and women have lost their lives, were beheaded, burned at the stake because they had the audacity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I don't think it's wrong that we're numb to the freedoms that we have, but I think it's important for us to understand that because of this wealth, because of this awesome freedom that we possess, it is easier for us to be this rich young ruler. And to look at the trade-off for spiritual things and eternal things and frankly deem them not worth it. It's going to be easier for us because we have much more to lose. You think of Jesus' response to the widow in the temple who gave her two mites. And it was all that she had. And two mites, even in that day, like did absolutely nothing. Two mites were, I mean, you could have thrown them down the storm drain and no one would have cried. Not that they had storm drains then, but you could have thrown them somewhere not to be found and no one would have cried about it. No one would have cared. It was two mites. But when Jesus saw the spirit of that woman who gave of all, he said, whoa, yeah, that's it. That's the spirit that I want. The one who's willing to give up everything, even when she has nothing but such something so little to give. It's easy for us to give up two mites if we have way more than two mites. But when you have more, it's harder to give. It's harder to give that up. You can imagine this young ruler, right? He worked hard for what he had. Like I said, he reached a pretty elite status that was pretty impressive for his young age. So he must have been some kind of prodigy. He must have been something that the people looked up to and said, wow, look at this guy. He's one of these magistrates. He's one of these in the kind of this judging position, right, where he's ruling over a group of people and gets to decide if these people have broken these laws or broken these, you know, city jurisdiction rules, right? He's put himself in that great position at a young age, not just his wealth, but his stature, and wasn't willing to surrender it for the kingdom of heaven. So understanding that I think it's easier for us to be susceptible to the same kind of spirit as this young ruler, how can we live with wealth, live with these liberties and freedoms, and still prioritize God? The first thing we need to understand is that wealth is not equated to wickedness. Like I said, there's nothing inherently evil about having the blessings that we get to have every single day. There's nothing wrong with it. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. We need to understand that wealth is not equated to wickedness. But number two is we need to be willing to do with it whatever God commands us to do. Whether that's give it, sell it, destroy it. This young man wasn't willing to sell his stuff, showing that his stuff carried more value to him than even Jesus and the option for eternal life. And lastly, we need to always value the things of God above the things of the world. Always value the things of God above the things of this world. I know that sounds simple, and it is, but that doesn't mean it's easy. There's a reason that Jesus equated it the way he did. There's a reason he said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because he understands humanity at its basic impulses is that, man, we're greedy. We covet what other people have, and we want to build up ourselves, and we want to build up our own status, and we want to make sure that we are the successful ones so that we can impart our wisdom as to how we gained successes to others. And God understands the nature of humanity. Can I remind you that Jesus, in his godliness, was also man? He understands the human nature. He created it. He lived it. He understands. I ask you this. How much money would you save to purchase salvation for? How much money would you save up to purchase salvation for? What if God set a monetary amount, you know, $10 million, you can be saved? Maybe a percentage. So maybe not like, because, you know, for some people it'd be easier to get $10 million than others, right? I think it would be difficult for most of us in this room, but I think, what if it was a percentage? You know, 90% of your net wealth, you give it up, you have salvation. Would you purchase it today if you could? Would you purchase it right now? I mean, I'm talking, Jesus comes down, says, this is how much to enter the kingdom of heaven, and you're like, got it, boom. What if it required you to sell some stuff? What if it required you to sell your home, sell your car? What if it required you to get rid of the extra things we don't really need? Would you try to make an excuses for why you wouldn't? Well, when my kids are out of the house and I don't have to buy all them fancy stuff, then I will. Or, well, once I retire and I get the money I'm supposed to get in, then I will. Maybe we'd try to make excuses like, oh, how will I tithe if I give it all away? Or I wouldn't be able to give as much to missions if I sold it all right now for salvation. I know it sounds silly, but come on, in that scenario, that's exactly what we would do. We'd try to justify in almost any situation why we wouldn't at that moment do whatever it takes necessary to get that salvation. Again, I know it's a silly illustration because it's not something we purchase. But I think if we understood the value of it, and understood how important it is. Not just salvation. I remind you, we didn't have time to get into it. But the very next chapter, Jesus is teaching his disciples the importance of the value of the kingdom of heaven. And understanding the principle of the rewards and the five crowns that we can attain that's listed in Timothy, right? And these rewards. And even in the later part of this chapter, when Peter then is answering Jesus and says, well, hey, we gave everything. What are we going to get? Right? Because Peter asked that question pretty plainly. I love Peter. He speaks boldly where no one else will, right? Peter's like, okay, so that guy wasn't willing to give everything up, and so he gets nothing, but we gave up everything. So what do we get, Jesus? And Jesus is like, oh, you want to know what you're going to get? Okay, well, by the way, you're going to have 12 thrones, and you're going to sit on those 12 thrones and judge the 12 nations of Israel. He was going to put them in positions of rulership, right? They were going to get a reward. And so we see here that, man, and then he continues on. He says, man, those that are willing to give up these things, and he lists them all, husbands, wives, daughters, sons, sisters, brothers, lands. It's like, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, man, you'll receive 100-fold. Man, I know it's easy for us to say, well, I'm willing to give up anything for the kingdom of heaven. But man, let us make sure that's our heart. Let us make sure that we really are. I'm not asking anyone to go out tonight and sell the deed of their house so they can give it to the church. That's not the point. The issue is always the issue of the heart. Are we those who really prioritize and value the kingdom of heaven over anything else? Because, man, if we aren't, we're going to be in a situation much like this rich young ruler who just looks by sorrowfully. And maybe it'll be too late. Maybe we'll be looking sorrowfully as others in the millennial reign are receiving their rewards and receiving their crowns and receiving their gold, silver, and precious stones to give back to Jesus, and we look on with nothing to give. Oh, how sad that would be. I preached it before. I won't go into it. But if we understood the importance of that day, of that moment, as our trials are going through fire and everything that's wood, hay, and stubble gets burned up, but everything that we did for the Lord is gold, silver, and precious stones, and we have opportunity to give that back to our Savior who gave us everything, even though we deserve nothing. If we understood how haunting that moment would be if we stood there and had nothing to give, if we looked by and saw the others rewarded for their works for the gospel and for the kingdom of heaven, and we were so worried in our life about what we amassed, what we created, what we earned and achieved on our own, that we had nothing to give our Savior who gave us so much. I think in that moment, we'd really realize how foolish we were in this life. Let's be those who prioritize. Again, the wealth, the freedoms, the liberties we have, those, they aren't wicked, they aren't wrong. But it does leave us susceptible to be those like this rich young ruler who, if we aren't careful, starts to value those treasures above the things of the kingdom of heaven.